Exodus 32. Before we get started, I got to thinking. Diane made a comment to me this Sunday about the, you know, upcoming Easter Sunday and all that. And I looked at a calendar. It didn't really hit me. I looked at the calendar before I came down. And we're, I think, 5 weeks from Sunday. We got five Sundays in this month. So it makes it push it out a little bit. But got me thinking about the Good Friday thing that we started last year. I want to do that again. I know that a lot of people really like that. I enjoy doing it too. So I'll put that on everybody's calendar, kind of the read through the chronology of the events of Good Friday. And then, you know, we'll plan on sunrise service again for Easter Sunday morning, too. I think it's the 5th. I think that's actually Diane's birthday, too, so y'all remember Diane's birthday that day, too.
Easter.
Which is also the first Sunday, so Lord's Supper that day, too. So a lot going on, and yeah. So last week, I appreciate Brother Roy again teaching last Wednesday night, and he had told me he was going to Galatians. I think I put it in the bulletin and he did a switcheroo on me. That's all right.
Sorry.
No, you're okay. Indications are that I believe y'all talked about idolatry last week as the primary focus point, and he knew exactly where we were going to this week anyway, so it's probably a good segue into where we are tonight in Exodus 32. You know, we spent the past, few months talking about all these details of the priestly robes and the tabernacle and all those intricate details. And I told you we'd get back to kind of the narrative of what's going on. And by way of reminder, I think we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, too, that I think we get so lost in all that that we don't realize this whole time Moses is on the mountain. Yeah. And he was up there for 40 days. But as we start 2 weeks ago, verse 18 of chapter 31, it says, when he, God, had finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So that was kind of the introduction to the fact that Moses is about to come down off the mountain. And I think most of us know what he finds when he comes down off the mountain. It's not pretty at all. We have the incident of the golden calf is where we'll be at tonight. We won't get through this whole chapter tonight. There's too much here for us to explore and to look at. But we will get a pretty decent chunk of it, I think, digested. It may not be the right word. Maybe it is the right word if you know what happened by the time we get to the end of the chapter. So with all that said, let me go ahead and take us to the Lord in prayer before we jump in. Father God, thank you for this weather you've given to us, Lord. How much of a blessing it is considering just a couple of weeks ago we were dealing with this major ice storm and so much that was hindering us from gathering together some and just the hardships that it brought upon so many people. But Lord, we give you all honor and all glory in all things. You're sovereign in all of it, but we are much appreciative for this weather you've given to us. Lord, it's a reminder, as we've already mentioned, of Easter coming up and the resurrection, and springtime is a reminder to us, or should be a reminder to us, of the new birth. And not just our new birth that is such a gracious gift to us, this gift of grace and mercy, of grace through faith, and also the resurrection that we will enjoy one day as we receive our bodies fitted for eternity. So God, as we come to this text tonight, it is one that's somewhat troublesome, but it shows us much about the heart of man and about how quickly we forget. God, I would ask you to open the ears and the minds and the hearts of your people tonight as we go to your word. Lord, we give you all honor, glory, and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, reading through this a few times, and as I often do, where's good stopping points? Where's a big chunk of it to read and come back to? There's a couple of those in this chapter. As we said 2 weeks ago, when we finished up 31, that he had given Moses the tablets. The commandments had been written in stone by the finger of God. Anthropomorphism there, of symbolic of God writing them, but using human language of his finger. And tonight we pick back up in chapter 32. So I guess instead of just trying to beat around the bush, let's just read probably the first six verses to start with, at least. Chapter 32, verse 1. Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, some say engraving tool, made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So the scenario switches. We don't know how much time had passed. This is a different, you know, we kind of shift from the mountain to the foot of the mountain in our mind's eye and in the text. Surely it would have been later on in the 40 days because Moses will be down the mountain shortly. But we have this switch in the scenarios. And there's kind of a dreadful irony here that they're engaged. The people are engaged in breaking the first two commandments of the Decalogue already. The first two commandments, they're in the process of breaking. And remember, it's not like they haven't heard it yet, because remember back in Exodus 24:3, what they heard in their response. Exodus 24:3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh the Lord and all the judgments. He just didn't have the stone tablets yet, but he recounted it to them. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do." They had said that not too long ago. They're doing the exact opposite of that. There's a conflict of what's been said on the mountain, what's happening at the foot of the mountain, for sure. It's interesting that the text is put right here, kind of between all the instructions of the building of the tabernacle and the actual building of the tabernacle, and we have this inserted in between the two of them. I kind of was thinking through that, and I found one commentator that says this about that and saying that this is quite intentional. Obviously, it's intentional that God put it where he put it at, but he says this. He says, "Before the Hebrews were allowed to erect the sanctuary and to worship in it, they had to repent of their sin and undergo a covenantal renewal." So, that said, let's jump into the text. Verse 1. Because Moses had been gone so long, they became impatient, to say the least. My translation read, Moses saw that Moses delayed to come down. Does anybody have something different than delayed right there? I looked across multiple translations, and it seemed like delayed is pretty standard. The reason I asked that is because the word, normally, it's a verb that normally carries a different meaning in the original text. That's why I was asking if anybody had a different translation that said something different. Normally, what the word means is to be ashamed. It has a dual meaning, delayed or be ashamed, which doesn't sound like they have anything to do with one another. But it's a delayed, there's two meanings to that. So the thought is it could carry some overtones of the meaning that the people may have been felt like they were shamed or put to shame because they'd been left behind or something like that. And then it says they assembled, some translations may say congregated, about Aaron or around Aaron. So what does that mean? They're encircling him, basically, right? Mm-hmm. This is a lot of people, too, remember. And they've encircled him, assembled around him, and they make a demand. They say, "Arise." Does anybody's translation say something than "arise" there, their first words to Moses? Come, okay. Okay. So that's an imperative statement, and it's a strong statement, and then it continues with demand for idols. So it's not a "would you do this?" It's a "come on. Now, get up. You're going to do this." Is what they're saying to Aaron. So it's a demand. I found this very interesting. How many people in here have a New American Standard? That's what I used for 25 years or so. Still love that translation. It says here, "Arise, make us lowercase g, but it's a singular. It says God, right? Y'all's translation say that? It's not plural, where I read, come make us gods. I was like, well, that's interesting. What's that? Yeah, everybody's is plural, probably, except for the New American Standard. I was like, well, that's kind of interesting, because that's a translation I used for 25 years, like I said. And it's a literal translation. So, well, why is that the only one that says that? I couldn't find the answer to that. But there are other English translations that have it singular, but the correct interpretation is a plural, gods. And it goes along with the phrase, who will go, which is also in the plural setting and context. So the Hebrews, what does that tell us about the Hebrews? What are they desiring to do? They're not just desiring to worship another god. They want this plethora, this pantheon of gods that they had been used to in Egypt, this multitude of them. So what they're trying to do, and we're going to see this as we go through the text, is a word that's used in many other contexts, but more often than not, it's used in a theological sense, syncretism. I mean, they were wanting to take, yeah, we'll take you, Yahweh God, but we want to add these other ones to it too. This combination, this mixing and mashing of them together. Because they even said the next day they would come and, you know, like called upon the proper name of God, Yahweh, the personal name of God. So the reason for their demand is what? Because he's been gone for a long time. You also notice where they say, as for this Moses. And if you read that and you think, that sounds like they're almost being accusatory. That is exactly the way the language reads. This Moses. How soon they forget, huh? It's a disrespectful way of addressing somebody, really. It's used a couple other places in that way. 1 Samuel 10:27, but certain vile men said, how can this one save us? And they despised him, did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So it's used in a derogatory way. When they say this Moses who did this, he's deserted us. He's left us. What's going on top of this mountain, though? I mean, there's some stuff going on up there that would make you think, look, I mean, see what's going on up there. It's not like he's just up there taking a nap. So Aaron said to them, how should Aaron respond? Well, here's how he responds. Tear off the gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. So they're wanting him to do something. They told him what they wanted him to do, kind of, you know, make us something. And when he tells them, gives them directions, they jump into action, they follow. So, and that's also an imperative statement, tear off. He's not just saying, you know, pull them out. He's like, this is a strong statement, just like the arise statement was, tear it off, rip it out. Why do you think Aaron went along with this to begin with, first of all? Why did Aaron go along with it?
He probably got tired of hearing it, too.
Probably got tired of hearing it. Somebody else was saying something?
I said peer pressure.
Peer pressure, okay. You got a couple million people pressing in on you, you might. Anybody else?
Something I don't agree with. It's that Aaron was attempting to defend the true God, believing that they wouldn't actually go
through
tear these earrings off.
So with this verse specifically.
I sure don't see that. Go get me some gold. That's what it sounds like. And they did. And he didn't resist much at all.
Why did he point out the earrings? Anybody? I mean, he could have told them to go get the stuff out of whatever, all the plunder they took out of Egypt. But he's telling them specifically the stuff that's personally connected to them is the stuff he's saying to take off, right? Any symbolism or connection there at all? It's personal. Mm-hmm. Might hurt him a little bit more to take off what is theirs versus going taking out of, you know, going finding something behind a wagon somewhere.
Could be.
Any other thoughts?
Because it represents their wealth and that it would be a sacrifice, like you're saying.
Okay.
Because if it's in their sons, daughters, and wives, and not the men, then it's kind of like a family pride. And some tribes that are in Africa, you know, however much gold they can put on their wife, that's honor for a man. So it might have something to do with that.
Okay. Did y'all catch what she's saying there, that kind of this is a symbol of wealth and honor and respect and that type in other cultures? It still is today in many cultures around the world. There's something else interesting here, too. Earrings may have had some kind of cultic significance. But in particular, Genesis 35, 1 and 4. It's been a while since we were in Genesis 35, 1 and 4. Jacob commands that all foreign gods be banished from the family. He takes them and buries them at Shechem, along with something, the rings that were in their ears, symbolic of this pagan worship. Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, Bethel, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." We remember that story. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, cleanse yourself and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which is near Shechem. So there's some kind of connection there, too, I think, between this worship of these other gods and that kind of thing.
Go back in the first verse. And after being disrespectful to Moses, then they acknowledge what he did for them. And then come on down. And Aaron, all that's been done for him, he don't have any qualms about building these.
I know. Yeah.
He spent his whole life there worshiping these same gods or whatever, so it's kind of what he's used to.
Yeah, I don't know that we have a lot of sympathy for Aaron, nor do we make a lot of excuses for Aaron either. We could, speculate on the why. I mean, I was really expecting somebody to say, because that was part of God's plan and purpose. That's what y'all been hitting me with recently when I asked that question, but nobody hit me with that tonight. So I appreciate that, but it was part of God's plan and purpose. So, Exodus 12, remember, that's whenever it talks about when they left Egypt, that God gave them this plunder from the people, articles of gold. I think we talked about when we were talking about all the stuff and the gold that were going to be used in the temple, all the instruments were like, well, how did they get the gold? Because this right here. But we see specifically the gold used is the stuff that was on their person. He told them to take off. They still had a lot of other stuff that was gold, too. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts on that before we go on?
You might not have thought Moses was coming back.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. They think he went up there and God struck him down. Even then, I get what you're saying, but again, sympathy versus excuse, he still had seen everything and had been, I mean, he was with Moses in the court of Pharaoh. Yeah. God used Aaron as a mouthpiece through Moses. He wasn't just he wasn't just a brother they picked up on the way out of the desert.
Even though Aaron was with Moses and he saw the miracles, he's just a man, he's a human.
Yeah. He is just a man.
They also wanted God to lead them out of an agenda. Like, are we going to sit here forever waiting for Moses, or can we go someplace? But they needed God to lead them.
Yeah. So what they do when he told them to do it? They tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So they did what he told them to do. Verse 4, and he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." You see who said that? And they said. So the people said this. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." It almost is like those two verses don't even go together. Doesn't it? So again, this is where that idea of the syncretism comes in of I'll allow this, but we don't forget about God. But by allowing it, you are forgetting what God said. We can't, that's a very common teaching of God throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, in multiple ways. We know the example of like a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, and He talked about it during the Passover about what you throw out and what you don't have in your home and all this kind of stuff. It's pretty common teaching from the Lord in various ways of a little bit is too much when God says the other. It made me think a lot. Let me look. Let's go through this. And I want to, there's a couple of things I want to ask y'all about that. He takes them, he forms, he fashions, shapes it into gold. How did he do this? I mean, we read it. I mean, it had to be some kind of mold or something that he melted it down and poured it into this mold that had been made. We don't have all those details, but I mean, that's.
So he had an engraving tool.
He had that too, yeah. So it's almost like it came out as some kind of rough lump, and then maybe he used that to make it distinguishable features on this thing. Molten calf. That word actually comes from a verb that means to pour out. So it does have that idea of melting it down, pouring it into some kind of mold or something that you can break the mold off of, and then you've got that thing that you made. You melt down gold. I mean, it's... You got to do something with it. You can't just leave it as a glob, right? There's a sequence of events that we don't have all the sequence of events, obviously. Why a calf? Did they tell him to make a calf? Did they say, hey, go make us a cow? No, not specifically. They just said, make us something. But he makes this golden calf. Why a cow? Why a calf?
That's what the union sacrifice.
Okay, that's what they used to sacrifice. What, was there be any other connection to the gods that they had seen in Egypt or
well, this? People sacrificed them too, right?
They did, and a lot of their gods had these bull features. Bull horns. These features were often connected to these gods of Egypt, especially, and other gods throughout the pagan world. So I looked at that a little bit. There were bovine cults in ancient Egypt. Apis was the most important of the Egyptian sacred bulls. Isis was queen of the gods. She had cow horns on her head. Hathor was another one of their gods, had a bovine head, had a cow head. So the calf was an icon associated with the Canaanite gods also as they would come into the land of Canaan. It's pretty common. There's a molten calf that was made of silver that was found at Ashkelon on the Mediterranean coast in that area of the world too. So they exclaimed, these are your gods. So now we get back to that syncretism thing again. Because how many did he make? He only made one.
Yeah.
But they said, these are your gods. Then the very next verse, Aaron talks about sacrificing to Yahweh, an altar. So again, they're trying to blend them. You see what's going on there? They're trying to say, we'll acknowledge that he did this. We want something else, as Diane said, to lead us out. They're trying to blend it.
Yeah.
So this comes to the point that I wanted to ask you about. Do we see this in Christianity, modern Christianity today?
Yeah.
Okay, I got a quick yep there. Anybody think of something that is blended in...
Bunnies.
Christmas, Easter Bunny. Man, y'all were ready for that question, weren't you?
Prosperity gospel.
Okay, prosperity gospel. We could turn this into a whole history of the church and Christianity, but it drew me to something because I was listening to a podcast this week where the podcast host was talking to a guy who's kind of an expert on, Tony probably listened to it too, kind of an expert on Rome and certain centuries of Rome and Roman history and that stuff and how they connected to the church and all that kind of thing. And Constantine was the first Roman emperor that declared Christianity was okay, legal, right? And there's debate on whether he truly converted to Christianity or not. And then you get the whole Roman Catholic Church kind of eventually comes out of that line. What was one of the things Constantine did to keep it from becoming an absolute riot, though, was incorporate so many of the pagan practices and cultures and holidays and events and overlaid them with Christianity to make it palatable for both sets of people. One of the biggest examples of syncretism after the New Covenant was instituted, really, is that. And to this day, there's still a lot of that entrenched in Roman Catholicism. I know I'll beat up on them a lot. There's plenty of it mixed into Protestantism too, honestly. But, I mean, God, as we've been saying on Sunday mornings, God's a jealous God. And when he says, you will worship me and me alone, and when Jesus says, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except through him, that also means that this false worship of Mary and all these saints is a form of syncretism too. It's idol worship. To pray to Mary to get to Jesus, to go to God, that's not Jesus' teaching at all. That's elevating her or any of these saints, really, to a status above who they are or who they were.
There's one mediator.
There's one mediator, the Lord Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Not just money, said Easter, but Easter itself instead of Passover.
Easter itself instead of Passover. And we could go on and on. We could list a ton of them. There are probably more that's popping in y'all's heads already. Are forms of this syncretism of mixing and mashing and melding these things together, and they quickly become idols. Quickly. Any other thoughts on that before we go on? I didn't want to spend a tremendous amount of time there, but I want to say this didn't just happen then, okay? There's plenty of golden calves in the world today. Okay. So they arose on the next day, verse 6 says, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So, they got up early the next morning, they brought the burnt offerings, peace offerings, to this calf on an altar. Burnt offerings and peace offerings, hold that. Exodus 20, verse 24. God, to Moses, to the people, through Moses, the mediator at the time. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In the midst of this idolatry and the syncretism, what do they bring the next day? Exactly what God told them to bring only to him. Yeah. Earlier on in Exodus. This is not a good scene. I mean, this is a terrible scene. I look, because when I read to play there, rose up to play, and I thought, is that just a, you know, a legacy or a New American Standard thing? Does anybody have anything other than the word to play? I didn't see another one. I looked across about seven different English translations. They all say that word, to play. So I thought, again, we've got to kind of separate our mind from the Ten Commandments movie and what the scripture tells us here. In the movie, what are they doing? It's this orgiastic scene of them dancing around and taking clothes off and just wild, wildness. Like, well, was it that bad? I mean, this is all bad. Don't get me wrong. I looked it up. The word translated to play has a variety of possible nuances. It appears in the general sense of laughter or teasing in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, often, like in Genesis 19:14. So it can mean that, just laughing and teasing and picking at each other. At other times, it's specifically talking about dancing. In other instances, it reflects sexual activity, perverse sexual activity. So here it can be used in the generic term, meaning all that was going on.
No wonder he got so mad when he came down.
I tend to believe all that was going on. Just like if you were to go to a party today, I'm not telling y'all to go out to a party today, but if you were to go out to a party, you know, there's people doing a lot of different things. Most of it's not very good. I think we have some of that. So, John Curate, I looked at what he said about this idea of syncretism and everything going on. He says this. He says, the idea of syncretism is certainly not something unheard of today. I recently heard of a Native American church, this isn't me, this is him, that meets on a reservation in the western United States. And this is a fairly new commentary. Where the pastor repeatedly tells his flock that they may keep the old Indian ways and also attempt to keep the message of the Bible. So say you can continue to worship these sky gods and these whatever it is, and you can still worship Jesus.
That happens in other cultures like the voodoo. They don't
absolutely.
Voodoo when they go in, they make God get into that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Then he goes on to say, unfortunately, many of those old ways are teachings contradictory to Scripture. We know that. The attempt to keep both has led to much false teaching. Cults such as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses constantly claim to be Christian churches, although their denial of the deity of Christ condemns them as no church at all.
That's
right. So he goes on to say, we need to be very careful not to allow elements from other religions to seep into Christianity. All right. So this is what's going on there. Moses hadn't come down yet. Verse 7. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go. Imperative statement, exclamation point there. Go down at once. Imperative statement. For your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let's stop there because I heard some laughter. Mm-hmm. What's so funny? Mm-hmm. I know why y'all laughed.
Yeah.
What does God do here from a distinctive? He separates himself from that people and what they're doing, doesn't he?
They had separated
from him. They separated from him and he returned a favor. And not only that, but he kind of pulls Moses into it saying, your people, your people, the people you let out. Well, God's the one that let them out. God is the one who's promised that they're his people, right? You'll be my people and I will be your God. But now there's a separation. There's a divide there. They've disobeyed God. So he was right at that point of coming down the mountain. It's not like God didn't know what was going on the whole time, right? He's omniscient, omnipresent. But at this point is when he tells Moses, all right, go, and go right now. Because they're down there debauching themselves and rebelling.
God knew, but Moses did not.
Moses had no idea, no. Joshua had an inkling, and we'll see here in just a minute. When Moses comes halfway down, Joshua's like, I heard something going on down there. But Joshua, being the dutiful person that he is, he's waiting on Moses.
Yeah.
Something we can learn from that, too. But anyway, does anybody's translation there, where I read, let's see, have corrupted themselves, I read at the end of verse 7. Did anybody say something different there? Ruined themselves?
Defiled.
Defiled themselves? Okay, defiled and corrupted is pretty much well the same thing. Some translations say ruined themselves, or ruined it. It means perverted, corrupted, or spoiling. I mean, that's what the word means. So they were bowing down and sacrificing to this golden calf. They were worshiping this idol. God is angry. He says, they're your people. Have you ever, as a parent, said, that's your kid over there doing that?
Guilty.
They do something good, though. They're our kid, or, you know, but... Throughout all the series of events in Exodus, God had said they're my people. Exodus 5:1, Exodus 7:16, Exodus 8:21, and so on. Up to this point, God said, I'm the one that brought them out of Egypt. But here he says, you brought them out. Okay. Verse 9. Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Now, God isn't one to play games. God knows the heart of man, which is at the same time awesome. And in the old term of the word awesome, it's also awesome, as in fearful, that he knows the heart of man. There's a contrast drawn here between God's response to their sin and how their sin is recorded in the very start. So, let's back up. First of all, he calls them stiff-necked. What does that mean? We're familiar with that term. We see it in the New Testament. We see it throughout Scripture. But this is the first time it's actually used in the Exodus account. First time it's used. We're familiar with it because we know it's a biblical phrase or term. Mm-hmm. What does a stiff-necked people mean?
Hard-headed,
stubborn, rebellious, okay. So it becomes, like I said, common throughout the Old Testament for Israel's disobedience and stubbornness, their obstinance. Actually, Jewish people actually do quite well of still carrying that stiff-necked. They're still stiff-necked. I almost said something I shouldn't have. Not that it's a bad word, just not appropriate at the time. The word, though, probably comes from agricultural practice. And this was an agricultural agrarian culture. So to them, and many of you might have a pet, cats do what they want to do anyway, but if you've got a dog, sometimes they'll do this, like they don't even hear you, right? Yeah. Like they won't even turn their head. Some of our kids, go back to the kids again, like, you know, like they don't hear what we're saying.
That's Bonnie's kids.
That's whose? Bonnie's? Those are Bonnie's kids that do that? Yeah. And even at this point, God says, I will make you a great nation, Moses. Yeah. What is God really doing here? Do you see this wordplay and the language he's using? And what Moses, if you know what Moses is about to do, he's about to plead for the people, okay? Even though they're down there doing all this stuff. And God's saying, they're your people now. You're the one that let them out. But then I will make you a great nation, Moses. Now, did God have any... Did he have to find anything out about Moses?
No.
He knew, we've already said, he knows the heart of man, right? He knows the level of faith. He knows all that about Moses. So what's he doing here? Anybody have a thought? There's a bit of a test there. Of course, God knows the answer to the test, but Moses doesn't.
This is a temptation, you know, to be offered.
It's a potentially, yeah, especially for someone who is easily... For somebody that would be easily tempted.
Oh, God didn't tempt her.
It could be tempting.
He's teaching Moses.
He's teaching Moses a lot, and he's been teaching Moses this whole time. Mm-hmm. Where did that promise come from? I will make you a great nation. That's the Abrahamic covenant promise, right? Part of the Abrahamic covenant promise from Abraham through Jacob. Yep. And this is the descendants of all those. Okay. And I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreats the favor of Yahweh his God and said, O Lord, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people? Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What's Moses doing here?
Passing the test.
Passing the test, okay. Mm-hmm. He's interceding for the people. I like that, Susan. Mm-hmm. He knew the promises of God, right? And he knew God was not slack on his promises. He knew that would be contradictory to God's nature to relent of his, or to go back on his promises. That's why, this is something to me, guys, when I read this, that I don't do a good enough job about is praying scripture back to God. I wish I did a better job of that. I think about it sometimes after the fact, especially the promises he's made to me. I preach it from the pulpit. Y'all hear me say it all the time. I don't pray it as much as I should, honestly. God, you promised you would do this for me. You promised, I believe it, God. We're not reminding God of something he forgot, because God forgets nothing. But he loves that, and it's as a dutiful child of his in obedience to him, I think it is a God glorifying thing to pray back to him what he has promised to us. Kind of like the way we, something else that many of us may not do as well as we'd like, I'm not pointing any fingers here, perhaps we don't repent enough in our prayer. We're not repenting tomorrow for something I did today to gain some extra degree of salvation. We're repenting because we have sinned against the holy God. He's already forgiven it, but we still bring it to his throne. So Moses brings three arguments to God, if we want to call it arguments, of why his wrath should turn away. First, he says, God, they're your people. And he's not trying to be snooty. It's probably not the right word to use, but that's the word I'm going to use tonight. He's not trying to be, I got you, God. You've promised this, God. They are your people. You've made this promise. Second, he points out that the Egyptians would mock God in Israel, saying that God had merely been playing a game with Israel, just like the pagan gods who would do that kind of thing, and they knew that, right? These pagan gods, anything that happened bad in their life, like, oh, the God, we've offended the gods, they would think of you just like that. They would be an attack on God's character, is what Moses is saying. So he's saying, God, I don't want your character slandered. And he actually said, God actually said that part of the plagues and the Exodus altogether was that so Egypt might know that God was, Yahweh was the true God too, right? And the third point he makes is that the Israelites were the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've said you would do this, God. They're right here. Yes, they are. You see what he doesn't do though? What does he not do here? He doesn't what? Doesn't say they're good. Okay, that's not quite the way I was going to say it, but I was going to say he doesn't try to make excuses for their sin. And nor does he say, look over what they've done, God. He said, yes, they have sinned. Any other thoughts, sir?
What do you make out of the whole context of that paragraph where it seems like he's using psychology on God? God knows how this is going to be done, right?
Again, I think it comes back to the test of Moses and how he responds back to God.
Well, what did Jacob on halfway up on the mountain there? He wasn't down with the people, was he?
Joshua.
Joshua on
them? He was up there. He wasn't all the way down, but he went all the way up. He stopped like halfway.
Yeah.
Yeah, Moses is about to come back and see him.
This ain't the first time these people have turned her back.
Shoot, no. They've complained a lot on the way.
All the way across.
Yeah. Not long after they crossed the Red Sea, what was their first complaint? Well, what are we going to eat? We should just go back and die.
Want some of that beef.
Yeah, they want some of that.
That cow.
Maybe that's why they like the bovine so much, right? But I think it's interesting to know that Moses never tries to justify their sin.
Yeah.
Or tell God, hey, let's just act like it didn't happen. I mean, So intercessory prayer here, this is interesting because I think Susan made this comment, somebody over there did, about he's being an intercessor, a mediator, intercessor for them, intercessory prayer. Judaism and Christianity are kind of unique in that way. You don't see most of these other religions do that intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of a large group of people. You might pray for an individual. Roy might come say, hey, brother, can you pray for me about this? And yeah, brother. But praying for a group, praying for a congregation, praying for a multitude of people, it's not as common as we're used to it. It's not really that common in most other religions, especially in the Near East.
That's true.
Do
you think that when God said that to Moses, I mean, like, maybe brought it to his attention before, just like, they're down there building a calf, but they're not my people. I mean, Moses does have a tendency to just jump into anger, and so did God say that to kind of like, okay, and I'm done? And so instead of Moses jumping into anger, being like, well, Lord, but your promises,
yeah,
you know, to make him more focused on the promises rather than the sin.
I like that, Angel. I mean, I hadn't thought about it that way, but I do like that because you're right. That was Moses' attitude. He and Peter have some similarities in the way their personalities are, right? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you're right. He would be the one. I mean, he's going to do it anyway when he gets down there. He's going to explode into anger. But I like that. That is another way of teaching Moses of tempering some of that in his personality. No, I like that. Verse 14. So Yahweh relented. Some translations say something different there. Concerning the harm which he said he would do to his people. He relented. Some translations say he had compassion right there, right? Anybody have that translation? Changed his mind. There we go. I was wondering if somebody had that one. What's that?
Withdrew his threat.
Okay. God changed his mind? Can God change his mind? God's immutable. He knows the end before the beginning. I mean, he does not change. He said he was going to destroy them. Had not Moses stood in the gap before him, turned away his anger. There's a theological problem with saying that he changed his mind. I know it's translated that in other places. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the eternal one of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay. We know other passages that talk about how he doesn't change his mind. What's this saying then? He was that, and God being the mediator, or the. Remember when he made that covenant with Abraham, what did he do? How much say so, and how much, if we're using contractual language, what did he do to Abraham when he did that? He put him to sleep, and he split the animals. God is the ratifier, the keeper, the writer, filling all the blanks of the contract, if we want to use contractual language. He was petitioning, yeah. But what about what God's doing here, though, when it says he relented?
Can I say something?
Sure.
It says back in verse 10, it wasn't that he promised to destroy them. He had wrath enough to destroy them. So he didn't really, I mean, his wrath remained, but he didn't promise that he was going to destroy them. And so it's a little different than, you know, I'm going to destroy Nineveh or something, where he said.
It's not a decree.
It's not a decree. It's a conditional thing. And so he's basically saying, I've got the same wrath, but the intercession of the argument you made allows me to stay my wrath.
When God absolutely says he's going to do something, he absolutely does it.
Right. He did not
do that. He didn't do that here.
That's what I'm.
It wasn't an absolute.
Yeah.
It's more of a conditional thing.
So I looked at the word, because I know it's translated different in a lot of different translations. So I looked up the word. The Hebrew word used here is Nahum, N-A-H-A-M, not connected to Nahum, the other biblical book. It does not always mean to change one's mind, but can also mean this, to be moved to pity, to have compassion for others.
He has both wrath and mercy.
Perfectly, and it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that.
He was offering the wrath, but the mercy was not gone.
I've said this before, maybe I haven't said it in a long time. It's hard for us to shift those gears and turn those knobs in our head, because it's very hard for us to be extremely angry and have mercy on our mind at the exact same time. We usually have to shut one of those valves off to turn the other one on. God is not like that.
Yeah, back in verse 10, it says that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them.
Yeah.
It doesn't say I'm going to, but I may.
Yeah.
He didn't say he shall,
right?
They deserved it, though.
His wrath was legitimate.
Absolutely. It always is.
It says, now therefore, leave me alone, so I may do this. And so, it was conditional.
Yeah. So.
I think if you, I'm not smart enough to really know this, but relented, and one of the other versions said changed his mind, I think there might be two different meanings of it.
That's why I said I went to the original word to see what the original Hebrew word said. And it can mean that, but most of the time that's not. Most of the time it means to have compassion or to be moved to pity. Mercy, in the way we would think about it. Mm-hmm. That he displayed mercy versus the wrath, which he had a right to do either one. But again, that would violate his promises of his covenantal language to destroy him. He would be going against his own nature to do that. So, Moses' intercessory prayer, I think it showed Moses more about himself than anything else, but he also saw the mercy of God displayed too.
Moses was Moses had to think through that because he had his times when he was ready to give up on it too, and this gave him a context to kind of.
And he won't be done having those kind of thoughts with him either.
So this was kind of something he needed to actually think through.
Again, I really like what Angel said because I didn't think about it from that of him showing Moses a little bit about some character flaws that Moses had.
Yeah.
In a way to.
Because Moses don't know yet what.
He hadn't seen it yet, right? It's kind of like us. Again, if we want to go back to our kids, I saw your kid doing this.
Yeah.
That's bad. But if you see him doing it, if they're Bonnie's kids, not Roy's. Roy's kids wouldn't do that. There are some other examples where Moses will pray on behalf of the people. We won't get to all of them in Exodus. A lot of them are in Numbers, actually, mm-hmm. where he prays on behalf of the people or for the people. But there's also the times whenever he wants to whack. And God's not, there's going to be some dealing with these people, too.
Bunches of them
all. And not just here, but there's other accounts where God deals with a lot, big groups of these people.
It's
so.
Kind of like where Abraham was negotiating with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Concept of a mediator being introduced.
That's a lot of it right there, brother. This concept of mediator. And it's all pointing to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap for us. When the accuser says, look at what this person, look at what she did. Christ said, I paid for it.
Is God giving Aaron a break here? Aaron's the one that's allowing this to go on.
Yeah, the Aaron's, I said Lot's complicated on Sunday morning. Aaron's a little complicated right here, too. That's why I asked at the very start and see if it would change y'all's mind. Remember, I started off by asking you, why did Aaron do this? And we had a couple of answers. Now, on this end of it, after knowing about the conversation God and Moses have, do we think any differently of, we don't really have any more context. Aaron isn't privy to this conversation, right? All he knows is he's standing there and there's a million plus people around. All that hadn't happened yet, though.
Yeah, well,
it's been promised.
It's a promise, but even if you go back to day one, when God started, Moses begged out of this because he couldn't talk plain.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Aaron, it's not like they picked him up. I mean, he was firsthand witness and used by God in the plagues and all this kind of stuff. He was involved in it. It's not like Moses had to tell him about it later. He saw it firsthand. Any other thoughts?
You know, chosen Aaron for the mouthpiece too. I mean, that's many times, you know, that's where the Levites come from. So, I mean, that's the speaker of the word. So, I mean, that was,
yeah.
Moses, he was using Moses. Aaron was that right now. That's where, you know, priesthood, it was the one supposed to be proclaiming God's word. So,
he was also used to following orders. He was always not the one that
issued, sure, yeah.
He was a follower. And so the people gave him some orders, and maybe that was just kind of his nature.
We'll go back to the personality thing again, maybe coming into play. And
not just he was used to it.
Yeah.
He was having somebody else tell him what to do, and so they told him what to do.
I think there's a little fear here, if we're being honest. Well, I don't know that anybody used that word. We talked about peer pressure. Maybe that's the closest thing we said to fear. But I think there's a little bit of fearfulness on Aaron's part here, too.
Yeah. Well, when he tried to excuse himself, he could tell he was uncomfortable later on, so.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Father, thank you for bringing us to this place and to this text and helping us to work our way through this and kind of wrestle with this text a little bit. And God, thank you for showing us these examples. As was said earlier on, Aaron, Moses, they were just men. They were men that you used greatly, but they were just men, Lord, with their quirks and fallibilities. That's why, again, it's so dangerous when we try to incorporate anything into our worship that doesn't align with what you have said for us. So God, help us to look for these own idols in our own life and to purify ourselves. Lord, as we continue this next week, if you feel fit to bring us back to this place to do it, we will continue this story and look at more detailed accounts of what happens next. God, again, thank you for this time you've given to us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So we're stopping where there? Verse 15, right?